The Eighth Commandment today. Well, that is, the eighth of 10 maxims for Christians.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
As we've been going through these Ten Commandments, obviously rooted in the real Ten Commandments from Exodus or Deuteronomy, we've been listing where they sort of originate within the original commandments. They're not directly derivative of it, but they are essential elements, in my understanding, my best view, essential elements of our Christianity, of the faith that we say we espouse. Not simply in terms of discipleship, but in terms of your whole life, how Scripture especially describes the things that would be presumed about the way we understand the world and ourselves and our interaction with God. And therefore, they do have a basis in those Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments of Scripture, which are so fundamental in our understanding of right and wrong in the world of Judeo-Christian understanding. So, this particular commandment is, let honesty hurt you and kindness help others. That's the command itself, the maxim that we'll go on. It's double-sided, but it's double-sided pretty much every time it's presented and in the way that reality has to unfold in us. On the one side, let honesty hurt you, and on the other side, let kindness help others. But those are the universal guide for us. If we're using them in the opposite way, using our honesty to attack others or using kindness only towards ourselves, then obviously we're doing the opposite of what this would imply. And the nature of honesty and kindness are not exclusive of each other. They fit together perfectly when we understand them in this context. I used to refer to this maxim, this command, as being brutally honest, but persistently kind. I would always put that on at the end. But that adversative, and I've heard this even in the things that I've heard others saying over the last many years, that adversative is just wrong-headed. They're not contrary with each other. They actually work together because you understand them together. Letting honesty hurt you and kindness help others sort of changes our perspective about the world. So, you know, the grounding is pretty direct in the commandments. It's mainly in the ninth commandment. The honesty, being honest with yourself, let honesty hurt you, also entails being honest with yourself about the things that you really don't want to know about yourself but need to know. You know, it includes that. Honesty sort of essentially goes with the idea of truth-telling. Honesty, if it's to hurt you while kindness is helping others, emerges automatically from not bearing false witness against your neighbor. The not bearing false witness against your neighbor is not the same thing as simply saying, thou shalt not lie, in the sense of saying, thou shalt not murder. It's not that direct. Not bearing false witness against your neighbor is a very social edict. It's about how trials are to be had and how you're supposed to regard the evidence that you give against someone else. And it has a lot more to do with the problems that would go with a courtroom setting, not formal present judicial system in the United States, but still, it's that social setting where your testimony against your neighbor has a bearing on how society is going to respond to whatever they have done or been accused of doing, so on. So that on you shall not bear false witness means literally don't get on the witness stand. Don't have the police come by and say, well, what do you think about so-and-so? And you say, well, you know, he's always been kind of suspicious to me. So I think, you know, because he doesn't speak my language, I think I'm going to turn him into you or something like that. you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, often in people's ways of summarizing it, has more to do with gossip than with lying, because you're just spreading rumors that may or may not be true about them. Don't bear a witness against your neighbor that is false. And if it could be false, that means you'd better not be bearing it. So you can see how people would apply it to gossip just instead of lying. But the point comes inherently into the nature of honesty itself. Being able to say, I don't know, for instance, is one of the honest answers we can give when people are asking us about someone else. Anyway, the point of this is that that ninth commandment has built into it more than honesty. It also has built into it that you learn to refrain from saying certain things out of a respect for or concern for your neighbor, that it matters because it affects them. So you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor is the grounding for this thing I want to demonstrate throughout Scripture, always emerges into applying honesty even when it hurts yourself, but applying kindness when you're having to consider what you do with others. And they're not in contrast with each other. You learning to use honesty even to your own disadvantage is you learning to be kind towards others, not to be dishonest with them or about them, but to be kind towards them. The kindness goes hand in hand with also the 10th commandment, which is not coveting your neighbor's house or possessions or anything that he has, you know, all those statements about not coveting, because the nature of coveting is that you envy what they have, that you don't care whether they're benefiting from it or not as much as you care about benefiting from it yourself. I should be able to have that thing. The great historical story in Scripture about that kind of coveting, which overtly rejects both the honesty and the kindness and puts them together, is the story about Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. And it's a prominent story about Ahab's character. I mean, once he's in his position after Elijah has become the prophet and then is on his way to being replaced by Elisha, in all of that journey in between Elijah's emergence in 1 Kings 17 and then his replacement, literally, you know, he flies up into the air and Elisha takes on his mantle at the beginning of 2 Kings. In the middle of that story is Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, that next to Ahab's palace in Samaria or wherever, whatever he had set up where he was living in Samaria, there was Naboth's vineyard that he envied. He loved the garden. It was well-watered. Everything was taken care of. And so he offered, he coveted another man's property. And remember, these are inheritances, and they are supposed to respect the inheritance. You don't move a landmark, and you always revert the land back to the family that it belonged to, and so on. It's in the history of Israel. It's in the edicts that God gives them on how to occupy the land correctly. So when Ahab covets Naboth's vineyard, he's already wrong, and the evidence that it's going to turn into unkindness toward his neighbor, which is going to result in dishonesty, sort of manifests itself through Jezebel's behavior. So you'll remember Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard and offers him the deal. I'll give you a better piece of land, you know, if you'll just let me have yours. And, well, it's my family inheritance, so I can't do that. And Ahab's got his face turned to the wall, whining and crying because he can't get what he wants. And his wife is like, you're the president. You can do whatever you want. And so she works it out, sends messages to the city and says, you know, put Naboth up at the front of a table and have a couple of worthless people, vain people, in other words, people we can buy, say what we want said about him, which is that he cursed the king and he's the enemy of the state. And so you can take him out and stone him and have him removed. And now his land's available for whoever wants it. And lo and behold, the king wants it. So he's going to take it. And hey, look, Ahab, you've got Naboth's vineyard. Everything turned out great, didn't it? Until people are being thrown out of windows and eaten by dogs, by the way. But that's a different part of the story, not our part of the story. The point is here that Ahab, you know, he's cursed for this. And Jezebel is cursed for this. She ends up in that vineyard. You know, they end up, you know, a bloody mess because of the things that happened with Naboth's vineyard, being evidence that they are using dishonesty in order not to care about the other person, not Naboth, but to care only about themselves. That's what makes them the enemies of what God wants represented among his people in this world. And by the way, in Numbers 35, when it expresses this, you know, command in a direct way, it says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The needing more than one witness is to guarantee that you're actually being honest. This is why the police separate witnesses when they're trying to get testimonies about what's actually transpired. So Jezebel working it so that there are two witnesses so that we can replace honesty with unkindness towards Naboth is the point of that story. So the importance for us is the relationship that it demonstrates between honesty and actually caring about someone else, that we will twist the truth when something seems like it's going to be to our advantage. The evidence that, by the way, same thing in Ahab's life as the king, his distaste for honesty with himself and his favor for doing whatever's to his own advantage also shows up when he wants to get with Jehoshaphat at the end of 1 Kings, only a couple of chapters after the events with Naboth's vineyard, when he wants to get together with Jehoshaphat, the Judean king, and fight against Syria, Aram, and doesn't want to hear from the prophet that's going to tell him that he shouldn't do it. Let's get together and fight against them, and let's get all the prophets to say, this is going to be a good thing to do, and what prophets do you want? Well, you know, on my Twitter feed, these 400 prophets are the ones I normally see, so let's just check with them. And all 400 prophets say exactly the same thing, which, miraculously, is exactly what Ahab wants to hear. That all 400, oh, yeah, you should definitely go to the war. It's all going to turn out great. You're going to get everything you want. And yes, you're the greatest person ever. And they're saying everything he wants to hear. When Jehoshaphat reminds Ahab that there is one prophet that's not here, what's the deal with that? I mean, why don't you ever listen to this news source? I mean, what's going on with you that you're not with a, well, I don't like him. He never says what I want to hear. But, you know, whether you want to hear it or not, that's not a reason for accepting or rejecting a news source. We'll talk about social media algorithms below. But the point here is that he says, I don't care whether you want to hear him or not. Let's hear Micaiah. Let's figure out what he wants to say. And Micaiah is the one who says to the king, oh, I know what kind of news you want to hear. You want to hear that everything is going to be great. Okay. Oh, everything's going to be great, Ahab. It's all going to be fine. I don't know exactly what tone he used, but it wasn't hard for Ahab to figure out that he wasn't being sincere. And so he says to him, no, tell me the truth. Tell me the whole truth. Oh, okay, I'll tell you the truth. You're going to go out as the great shepherd of Israel, and when you come back, Israel's not going to have a shepherd. What do you think about that story? And Ahab hates the story, and he goes out to the battle anyway. And the whole thing is making the point that because Ahab can't let honesty apply to him, and he only cares about what he wants. He doesn't care what's happening to other people around him. He doesn't care if Jehoshaphat dies. Oh, we've had a prophecy, I'm going to die. Hey, how about you and I change clothes so that you go out to the battle and look like me? That's not kindness towards others. Everything about Ahab comes back to this very simple idea of letting honesty hurt you and kindness help others if you want to pretend at all that you're representing some value that's associated with Yahweh or associated with Jesus in this world. That's just the direction it ends up having to go. The very direct statement that I went to in the New Testament that made me use the language I used for years about this expression, you know, be brutally honest but persistently kind when I was making it an adversative, really came from Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, it's not adversative either. This is the point, that they go hand in hand. But you know the passage in Ephesians 4 where it's talking about all the gifts to the church that God gives in terms of people. So he gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And what are they doing? This is in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 12 now, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You can hear why a passage like this would be ideal for understanding what's essential to being a follower of Christ. This is what it takes to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it makes sense that we would rely on a passage like this. And what else does it say? So that we may no longer be children. Now, this all sounds just doctrinal right now, but it's not just doctrinal. I'll make that point much later in the discussion as well. We'll also talk about some very practical ways I think this affects the way we live, by the way, when we get later into the discussion here today. But at this point, it sounds purely doctrinal, and it includes doctrine, but it is more than that, as I'll attest below. That he, but he says, Paul says to the Ephesians, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, so this would get us back to measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, or at least becoming more mature to work in that direction, mature manhood, as he describes it, up in verse 13. So he says, rather, to get back to that in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. That expression, everybody uses it now. We've all heard it. And again, we all think of it as not, maybe you don't, but my circles have all used it as a way of saying, man, I love you, but I'm going to have to tell you something true anyway. It's always adversative. Well, look, I mean, love is important, but you also got to hear the truth, buddy. Or even for people who are going to tell the truth. Hey, look, let me just tell you the truth. Oh, but I care about you. You know, I still care about you. And putting them in contrast with each other, it doesn't say, rather speaking the truth, but always remembering to tuck a little love in there too. It doesn't say that. It says speaking the truth in love. They are hand in hand. They go hand in hand together for a lot of reasons that we're trying to talk about today. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The building itself up in love is why the speaking truth in love is important. That if you're pursuing love, you learn to use honesty. You don't love one another if you're not becoming more like the thing God has designed us to be like, which is like Christ. But you're also not being like Christ if you're just tearing each other down with attacks of one kind or another. So instead of, and by the way, if I mention Hannah Arendt more than I should, which people every once in a while point out to me, I also mention James more than I probably should. And so, I will mention James here now. Speaking the truth in love is no more complicated than knowing that when we want to arrive at the thing God wants us to be, righteousness, it's going to have to be arrived at in a way that brings us together, not tears us apart. And that means we have to be more concerned about others than ourselves, being honest with ourselves so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ while demonstrating love, kindness, mercy towards others. That's the essence of the Christian life. And in James 3:18, his way of saying it is, and this is in that chapter about not using all your words to tear down other people or attack them and being hypocritical about saying, I love God, but then hating your brother, that kind of hypocrisy. And in his response to all of that, he says, the harvest of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, the evidence that you've arrived at where God wants you to be, where is that sown? What is that seed? It's sown in peace by those who make peace. It's not sown by those who are attacking someone else or tearing down someone else, but by those who are planting the seeds of love. When you're planting that seed, then you get a harvest of righteousness. To put it in positive terms, you know, to give a positive application or two to this, and this goes along with all 10 of the commandments, by the way. Just think about it. I mean, God cares enough about us that he tells us what we're doing that's not helping us. It's not like we're belittling God or attacking God when we're murdering someone else, God still reigns. He's still sovereign. He is still powerful. And yet God puts himself in a place where he says, when you didn't feed them, you weren't feeding me. When you didn't care about them, you weren't caring about me. And in so doing, he's saying to us, when I'm telling you not to murder, I'm telling you not to do stuff that's destroying yourselves as a people, because nobody is an island. Nobody lives or dies simply to himself. So the condemning us with laws, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou, and so on. All those thou shalt nots are not God just remotely from heaven pointing a finger at a distance and saying, you bunch of losers, here's why I'm going to cast you into the eternal flames of hell and laugh at you when you get there. It's not that. It is instead him saying, here are the commands so that you can recognize what's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong with you. He condemns because he cares, not in contrast to his caring. Well, I love these guys, but I guess I better tell them the truth. It is, I love these guys, so I'm going to tell them the truth, and I'm going to give them a way out of their condemnation. The language in Romans 3, we know, this is in verse 19, Paul is saying, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that their mouths can be stopped, so that the whole world can be held accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no human being is going to be justified in his sight. But, and this is the, if you wanted to have a contrasting statement, this would be it, and it's not even contrasting in Romans. It is this derivative statement, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we found out something was wrong. And in our conscience, we have that same thing. Remember, earlier in Romans, he's making the point that we already have this condemnation built into us. If it's in written law, fine, we have a written law that's telling us what we're doing wrong. But even those who don't have a written law have the law of God written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness with them. God is always saying to people, here's the truth about your condition because I love you, because I care about what you're going through right now. If you want to go back to the very beginning of the book, if you want to use origins and endings as a way of saying, well, what are the priorities? And in a book, certainly the priorities are, you know, for any good author, the priorities are going to emerge at the very beginning of a book and at the very end of the book. They're always going to be there. Why wouldn't they be? That's what you're going to emphasize. And at the very beginning of Scripture, what happens in the creation of man? There's all of the love that goes with an entire created order being made to order for the man. And he puts him right in the heart of the best part of the creation, Eden. It's all made for mankind. That part's easy. There's all the creation and good stuff. Then the fall comes and disrupts things. And how does the fall emerge? Here's Satan with the lie and Eve and Adam taking the fruit and facing God and with the curse. And so God has said to them before the fall ever happens, you know, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. So he gives them the statement, oh, you will surely die. There's no possibility. He doesn't love them or care about them in that statement. They're not fallen. They're his creatures. He has put them in the prime position. He's given them every fruit of every tree in the garden. Just this one command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by which they discern and so on. I want to go on forever there. You can tell. The point is, he tells them, you will surely die. And then they eat the fruit about which he said, the day you eat that fruit, you will surely die. And he's honest with them about that. Oh, well, you're cursed in this way, and you're cursed in that way. And I know people sometimes don't like to use the word curse about what happens to Adam or to Eve, but it is. It's a curse. That's the whole point. So he's cursed, she's cursed, the serpent's cursed, everybody's cursed. I'm cursed. If God had been Oprah, a curse for you, a curse for you. Everybody gets a curse. Everybody's cursed. And then? He clothes Adam and Eve. He covers them with the skins of animals and sends them out so that they won't inherit this eternal condemnation that would come with the decision that they've made. He clothes them. He uses that perfect model or expression of the kind of mercy and kindness God has for them in the moment of his most brutal honesty. He is kind toward them, toward humankind, toward us. That's the example we have throughout the rest of Scripture. He is always, look, mankind is constantly wicked in Genesis 6, leading up to Noah's flood and all of those things that happen that lead to the destruction of the world. What happens? God looks down and has favor, kindness, grace toward Noah. He's kind toward humankind because he allows us to continue to exist. So the point in all of those acts of judgment is that there's a remnant. What is the remnant? Every time, the remnant is this expression of God's goodness, his kindness, his mercy toward the other. And that's what we're supposed to demonstrate toward the people who are around us. Not dishonesty, but kindness, so that we are honest and kind inherently together. You know, another positive example of what I'm talking about, more directly about us, is when people, so this may not sound direct, but it's actually pretty directly related to this. There are people I know who have become good and really good, sometimes the best, in the very thing that they were worst at to begin with. And it's a really weird phenomenon when you're around people who do this, that you can become the best. You can become really good at the things we realized we did worst. In athletics, it happens all the time. People, you know, you can't bat left-handed. You practice batting left-handed long enough, and lo and behold, you're the best left-handed batter on the team all of a sudden. Or a backhand in tennis. For me, it was in racquetball. You know, this weak, terrible effort to swing at the ball across your body. It's like, what's going on? And then you do it over and over and over and over again. And just like it is with so many other things, because you're honest enough to say, I'm not very good at that. Let's practice this for a while. And you practice it for a while, and suddenly you realize you've become really good at it because you practiced it for a while. You just pay attention in athletics, and you'll realize how many times somebody who was really bad at something becomes the very best at that the very next season. It's the same with job skills, by the way. We've had students who were absolutely horrific in terms of public speaking. I'm not giving any FERPA information away. That's, right to privacy stuff, so you can't talk about specific students, but I may have specific students in mind. Terrible at public speaking. I mean, could not finish a sentence, and were just embarrassing in the way they presented themselves, and they knew it. They hated it. They were terrified of it. Most of the time, they were terrified of it. Not always. Sometimes they weren't aware, but they were terrified of it. But lo and behold, in their honesty, hey, give me some honest feedback. How is this going? Well, okay, here's the honesty. This is what's going on, and this is what you're not doing right, and you need to practice this, and so on. Those very people have become some of the best public speakers. It is remarkable what you can do if you can be honest with yourself in the things that you're being confronted with. Working with numbers, you just work with them for a while and you get better. Doesn't mean a person, not a math person, becomes a math person, but you can learn a routine to solve a problem that you might not have been willing to address before. Managing meetings or event planning, it's all the same thing. Oh, this was terrible. Okay, well, let's take an assessment, figure out what we did wrong, and make a list of things to do better next time. And lo and behold, after two or three tries, you're the best event planner in the company. It's remarkable how things like that can happen. With me, part of it was this reality that comes when you start teaching. When I got into higher ed, one of the expressions people use about teaching is that you never really learn something until you teach it. I get that you can learn things just because you're learning them, but you know what I mean? If you've ever taught anything, you know it's true, because you learn so much more about the material. You learn the nuances of it that you didn't think about before, and you also study the nooks and crannies that you ignored before, because you know you might need to get into that with certain students, or you might want them to be able to get into areas where you weren't so strong. And one of those areas for me, 21 years ago, when I started teaching higher ed here at Criswell College, I had already been teaching for 4 or 5 years elsewhere. when I started teaching here was I started teaching some preaching classes. And I did not have a good method for preparing a sermon out of a narrative text. And once I started preparing to teach how to preach a narrative text, it's like, why am I not applying the things I know about narratives and I understand about narrative structure? Why am I not applying that to my preaching? And what was for me a really weak part of my preaching repertoire, everything about narrative texts, became probably the strongest part of my repertoire. And that may still not be strong, but it's still part of the best part of what I do, being able to work from a narrative text. And it's because, you know, I applied myself. I was honest enough to have to be confronted with the fact that I wasn't that good at it, and to deal with the fact that these students needed to be better at it than I was. And lo and behold, everybody got better because of it. It's the same thing with continuous improvement in almost anything you can think about. I will apply it to the spiritual disciplines. For those of you who are especially concerned about being a faithful follower of Christ, knowing what it means to really walk in his steps in some way, you know, you have all the spiritual disciplines, prayer and scripture reading and fasting and meditation and so on. Take the spiritual disciplines, and the reality is I talk to a lot of believers who are like, I'm not very good at reading the scripture. I'm not good at praying. It's just not really a part of my life, or I don't ever fast, or whatever it is that you do or don't do that you should or shouldn't do, you know. The beginning of the journey to getting there is sometimes just admitting that we are the way we are, that we're stuck, you know, because we sort of prefer it that way. Just being honest with ourselves. It's not like you can't learn to pray. It's not like you can't learn to read scripture. It's not like you can't take steps in the right direction, but you're not going to take any steps if you don't realize that you might be going the wrong direction the way you're going right now. So it begins with honesty. The other side of that, the negative side of that, you know, where we would maybe sometimes think, well, you know, we shouldn't be this way or that way. Maybe, you know, we think to ourselves, well, you know, being persistently honest with yourself, but being only kind towards other people. I mean, sometimes you just need to point a finger at people and tell them that's wicked. That's wrong. You know, it's half the sermons that you hear out of the Baptist world. I'm Baptist. I'm talking to myself here. Are sermons where we're pointing at nobody inside the church building, that we may be talking about them, but we don't know it. We're pointing at everybody outside the church building and saying, look at those wicked people out there and see what they should change. In other words, we become really pharisaical about it. We practice judgment without mercy. And when we think that, you know, we should exercise judgment without mercy, we should be willing to say it until they're just cringing in their own guilt, you can think of sort of a, I know it might be a caricature in some cases, but if you read some historical literature, you'll realize it's not necessarily purely caricature. Some of the Puritan mindset, you know, the reason the word puritanical has become a common use in our language, that we can sometimes exercise judgment without mercy. That's not who we're supposed to be. On the other side, by the way, it is true that we can exercise mercy without discernment, and that's also a problem. We can be affirming or enabling of someone without loving them. It is possible to do that. So I'm not pretending that the two don't go hand in hand. They do go hand in hand. If I put it on a, you know, non-inflammatory topic, but one that I think is applicable to a lot of us, where we need to speak with someone about something that really is wrong about what they're doing, something weak in them, where we have the authority, we have the prerogative. Could be a parent, could be a relative, could be an employee, could be a student. I don't know who it is. I'm going to pick employee because, as a president of college, this is one that comes up for me. You know, if you have an employee with whom you are not willing to be frank, and I'm using the word frank to say, you know, that expression, well, let me be honest. And then everybody makes the joke, oh, so you weren't being honest up to this point, huh? What we always mean when we say that is, let me be frank. Let me be more direct than what I normally am, you know? Well, I mean, it wasn't unpretty. That kind of, you know, round the bush kind of language. If we want to get around that and be frank, here's the challenge. It can hurt a person's feelings. And so we don't want to hurt their feelings. So sometimes we avoid the conversation altogether. So when you've got an employee, as the example I'm using, or a friend or whoever it is, that you do have the prerogative of speaking into their life, you know, you're in a position that means they trust you or they're to be under your authority or whatever it is that gives you that room to speak to them. And yet you still find yourself holding off. Yeah, I really don't want to make them feel bad. I really don't want to say what they don't want to hear. You realize what that implies about your thoughts regarding them. It not only implies that you know something about them that's weak or errant or something that needs to be fixed and that you are better because of that and they aren't better, it also implies that you're not confident they can do better. You in some way believe, either because in their job itself, as I talk about it in terms of an employee, they just couldn't do any better, so why bother them with it? You know, why attack them on this? Or in their attitude of receptiveness toward growth. They're not going to receive it, so I shouldn't. You really are saying something about your opinion of that person when you're not willing to speak the truth to them in love. And I mean the two going hand in hand. Hey, I want to help you be better. I'm sowing this seed in peace. Let's take a step forward. I don't want to set you up to fail. I want to give you a path to go forward and do something better than you were doing before. I had a person, I learned this years ago. I've shared this story before. I had a person years and years ago who I really respect, and I would use his name, but it's not, you might receive it wrong, critically of him. And so he was in charge of a specific children's program for us, and he had a bad temper, and every once in a while it would flare up, and he would say things that he shouldn't have said, or at least not really that. He would just say it with an attitude of intimidation or anger or something like that that wasn't appropriate for children's ministry. And so I was going to remove him from that ministry because he just couldn't do it. And it was the right thing to do. He needed to have time to get over that anger thing. And I didn't want to talk to him, but I did. I had talked to other people. We knew I had to talk to him. So I went, sat down, talked with him. And, you know, I told him what the deal was, just bluntly. I just said, look, here's the deal. You get angry, you express things the kids don't need to hear, and it's not their fault, and they blah, blah, blah. And I just thought, okay, well, I'm losing that family. You know, they're never coming back to the church. And his response was, man, I am so glad you told me this. I mean, I know I have this challenge. I know I have that problem. But I wasn't aware I was taking it out on them. And so I'm no problem at all. And he stayed at the church, and he was active, and he grew, and he got past the anger thing, and it was glorious. It was what that moment told me. Why are you not being honest with people and giving them an opportunity to demonstrate that they're better than you think they are, you know? And so all of us can learn from that. This idea of being honest but kind is not but. It's being honest and kind. It's, I'm going to tell you the truth because I respect you, and I think you can handle this. I'm not Jack Nicholson, you know, in the A Few Good Men. You can handle the truth in this case, right? So social media algorithms, by the way, is another negative application. We love social media because it feeds us what we want to see. And you know, if you know anything about social media, I'll let you figure that out on your own. It's just this echo chamber of your opinions. Ooh, you paused and read that one. You must want more stories like that, so I'll give you more stories like that. And especially if you get on X, where it's just completely unfiltered in terms of quality, you get all the junk that's out there. If you're affirming your opinions by spending your time on social media, you really need to consider this eighth maxim that we're talking about today. That's not being honest with yourself. That is reinforcing your opinions regardless of how true or false they might be. And I am serious about saying this. I don't avoid social media. I use it. I use it to put these podcasts out. We advertise them with it. We promote them with it. We connect with them. I'm fine with that. I refer to social media. I check social media. I have accounts on all the social media stuff. Not all of it, but everything anybody over 50 would be able to use. All the other stuff, I don't even understand. But this stuff, I use. So I'm not one of those, get off social media, just turn it off. You may need to do that, like an alcoholic may need to quit alcohol altogether. But what I will tell you is this, if you're getting all your information from social media and you find yourself in it for hours a day or for long periods of time in a day, you need to back away from it because it is a reinforcing mechanism for keeping you from being honest with yourself. And that's a challenge in this world. I don't say very many things like that, but social media has become so powerful in its ability to reinforce what we already think about ourselves. It is unhelpful to most of the people I know. Not unhelpful because you can't refer to it at all, but because you just shouldn't live in it all the time. So the point I'm trying to make today does all end up at saying the statement, the truth in love, isn't a statement about the value of truth, and then but check it with a little bit of love. That's not truth in love. Talking about truth in love is emphatically centered on the love because the goal was for the body to build itself up in love. That's how the text talks about it in Ephesians 4. It's being built up in love. And when Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? He doesn't say, well, there are two that hang together and the entire law hangs on them. One, be truthful. Second, love. But they're just like each other. They're not like each other. Love is the command. Truth is the servant of that command. The emphasis has to be on being, if I were using the original language of this maxim, be brutally honest and persistently kind, the emphasis would be on and persistently kind, that's the thing we care about. Examples are endless. Jesus in the garden is doing this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, the statements that we contrast with each other are not in contrast at all. The first is a statement of Jesus being honest about what he's facing, about what not just what he's facing tomorrow, but what he is carrying in the sins and diseases and uncleanness of the world. Let this cup pass from me. That's an honest statement about where he is. And this is the perfect God-man who's saying it. In honesty, let this cup pass. But in kindness toward the purpose for which God sent him to the world and he chose to come into this world. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I can be honest with myself and I can be constantly kind towards others. In fact, it makes me a vessel of God's love when I am honest enough with myself that I can discount myself to the point of being a servant to others. That's what allows me to get to where I'm called to be as a follower of Christ. The person I know of a person, I'm not going to say who they were either, no reason to be critical of another person, especially on this particular episode. A person who used to say, I never forgive anyone, literally spoke those words to a friend of mine. I never forgive anyone. And they held it as sort of a badge of pride or honor. I keep my favors for my friends, and I hold a grudge when I need to hold a grudge. It was sort of like that. And for some of us, forgiveness is a challenge. Mercy is a challenge. Expressing it to someone who doesn't deserve it, which is the only person who needs it, it is a challenge for us. Imagine, instead of just putting a parenthesis around yourself and saying, yeah, I'm not really that good at forgiveness. It's really hard for me to do that. Imagine instead being brutally honest with yourself about how much forgiveness you need and what it says about you if you don't forgive, what kind of person you are if you're that way. Imagine working on forgiveness until you become really good at it. If you could go from a person who says, man, I really struggle with forgiveness, to being a person who's just doling out forgiveness, it's just falling off of you when you walk around like your pockets have holes in them and they're just full of forgiveness, waiting to be given out. Imagine becoming that kind of person. This is how Hebrews talks about us growing into being the kind of people we're supposed to be, that we learn through use. It's by reason of application or practice or use that we start growing. And that means being honest with ourselves. If we're not good at something, it's because we don't do it. And if we do it enough, we can become good at it. And if kindness, love, mercy, if those are the commands that we have for other people and we're not good at it, then the only reason we're not good at it is because we haven't been practicing it. Again, Hebrews 5 says it this way, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing, for even though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be helping other people do this stuff. You need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. We always like to make this about simple doctrine, complicated doctrine. It's not about that. It's about what we do. It's about practice. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. Solid food is for the mature. We talked about places in Hebrews where Jesus, who is the lead of our salvation, you know, the one who brings it to us, in the King James, the captain of our salvation, that he learns perfection through suffering. That's what makes for the meat of Christianity, actually applying the things that are difficult. Solid food is for the mature, the author of Hebrews says, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, to distinguish not just right doctrine from wrong doctrine, but good from evil. Good, love. Evil, not love. It's pretty direct when you get it from Jesus' mouth. Even, and this one hurts for me because I love jokes, and I love getting a good sarcastic joke in there. Jokes at another's expense are a really simple way to look at this command, this maxim, and see if you're applying it. When your joke costs someone else, when your joke is at their expense because it's funny, because everybody looks at them and says, yeah, he really is that way. Oh, yeah, that's true. Jokes at another's expense are a testimony that we're more willing to be honest with others than we are to be honest with ourselves, that we're less concerned with being kind to others than we are about giving ourselves an advantage among others. So, you know, it's as simple as applying it to our entire lives to say, be honest with yourself, even when it hurts you, so that you can be kind towards others, even when you don't think they deserve it. If we're going to make the claim at all about the reality and the importance of truth, truth, it's a post-truth era, but we're going to restore truth, truth's coming back. If we're going to make any claim at all about the reality and importance of truth, then we have to learn the importance of being honest with ourselves when it is least pleasant, when we least want to hear it, when we least agree with it. And if we're going to make any claim at all about the actual content of our faith in Jesus, then we'll have to begin applying to others the thing Jesus said was most important to him, which is the kindness inherently attendant with love and mercy. So, let honesty hurt you, and kindness help others.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.